Father God, as always, I am grateful for your word, that you haven't just planted us in this world for us to flail around trying to work out what we should do, but you have revealed yourself to us through Scripture, and in Scripture, Lord, you have shown us how we can serve you, how we can honour you, how we can love you. And Lord, we know that through your word that you can speak into our lives, into our given situation. And I'm sure that everybody here this morning needs to hear from you, Lord. Everybody is hungry and they want to be nourished. And I pray, Lord, that you'd feed them from your word this morning. I pray, Lord, whatever the need is, that you would meet that need, that nobody would go out having not met with you and having received the blessing they need from you. And I pray for me, Father God, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that despite me falling over my words and not being able to speak clearly, you would somehow speak through me and help us to hear your voice, to know, Lord, what you are saying to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Can I ask you to open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as you're trying to find that chapter, we are at the halfway point through the book of 1 Samuel. And as we reach this halfway point numerically in chapters, there's a shift in focus. The first part of Samuel focuses upon the life of the judge, the priest, the prophet Samuel. Then it shifts and it focuses upon Saul. And while it focuses upon Saul, Samuel still features. But then we get to this chapter and we're introduced to David. And David becomes the focus. And there is no one other person in the Old Testament that is given more time and attention than King David. No less than 66 chapters of the Bible are devoted to the life of King David. He gets more mentions than Moses, more mentions than Abraham, King David. And we'll still see Saul and Samuel in his life. But what we will see in this chapter is Saul is rejected, Samuel is dejected, and David is selected. That's the basic theme of what's being said this morning. I like that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the chapter to us so we know where we're going, and then we'll pick it up. In fact, actually, it's a chapter of two halves. The first half is to do with David being selected and anointed as king. And then the second half is we see David go into the service of King Saul in his court. We're only going to do the first half this morning, which is David being anointed as king. That's the first 13 verses. So I'll read those to you. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to the sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And then he said, "Well, there remains the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes." So he sent him and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So what we see in this chapter is the Lord speaks to the prophet Samuel and he sends him on a mission. He's got to anoint the next king of Israel. Now Samuel doesn't know exactly who it is. He only knows that it is a son of Jesse in the town of Bethlehem. Now Samuel has some reservations about this mission, principally that Saul will kill him, and that's a pretty big reservation in anybody's book. And so the Lord directs him to go covertly, undercover, under the guise of priestly duty, not king-making duty. And so here we have Special Agent Samuel being sent out on an undercover mission to anoint our man in Bethlehem as king. And for this reason, I've called this talk On His Majesty's Secret Service. And in this scenario, God is M, Samuel is Bond, and instead of taking an exploding pen or briefcase with a concealed knife, Q Branch is sending him with a heifer and some anointing oil. And so Samuel is, as I say, on His Majesty's Secret Service. And as we get to our chapter, I'm going to reread the first three verses to you. And there are already two obstacles, two barriers to Samuel executing this mission. And I want you to see if you can spot what they are. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named you.'" So there are two things, two obstacles that are holding Samuel back from accepting this mission. Can you tell me what they are? Fear. Fantastic. And what? Anything else? Can you think of the other one? Grief. Thank you. Fear and grief. And the first one is grief. We see there, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Chapter 15 ends with Samuel mourning for Saul. Chapter 16 opens with Samuel mourning for Saul. And Ecclesiastes 3, verses 3 to 4 says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." And the Lord has determined a time to break down, a time to reject Saul as king, and following that, a time to mourn. But now the Lord has determined it's a time to build up. It's a time to anoint David as the new king. However, Samuel is still in a time of mourning. And if we stay in a place of mourning, if we stay in a place of sorrow or grief, it can disable us. It can prevent us from moving forward in the things of God. That's what's happening with Samuel. His mourning, his sorrow, his grief is stopping him from moving forward in the things of God. But it can happen to us as well. And I'll give you two examples from Scripture to show you how grief and sorrow can stop you from moving forward in the things of God. Think of King David. King David knew this all too well because he had a son called Absalom. Absalom carried out a coup to try to steal the throne. In the end, Absalom was overthrown and he was slain. And David remained in a place of mourning and sorrow for his son Absalom. "Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom." And it disabled him from carrying on his God-given duty of being a king, serving the nation as a king. And it took Joab, the commander of the army, to go in and kind of shake David and say, get out of this sorrow and get down to the business for which you have been called to do. And David knew that sorrow stops you from serving the Lord. But think about what we've been looking at in the children's work. The disciples knew this as well. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus bid his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Then Jesus withdrew to pray. And when he returned, he found the disciples had failed in their task to pray. Why had they failed in their task to pray? Anybody? Too scared to get it wrong? They were tired. Very good. That's what I would have said. That's exactly what I would have said. But that's not the reason why they failed. The reason that they failed is found in Luke 22, verse 45. And the reason they failed in their task was sorrow. When he rose up from prayer and he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Why were they sorrowful? Well, we saw it this morning. They had been told that they were going to betray him. They were told that they were going to let him down, that they were going to fall away, that Peter was going to deny him three times before the cock crows. That weighed heavy upon their hearts. And that sorrow, that grief, stopped them from doing what God had called them to do, to watch and pray. And so here we see two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, where sorrow stops people from moving forward in the things of God. And this is what's happening with Samuel as well. So we need to guard our hearts against excessive sorrow, grief and mourning. Sorrow perhaps over the death of a loved one. Sorrow from a disappointment in life. Sorrow from hurt caused by church, by a friend, whatever it might be. And if we dwell in that sorrow and that grief, it can cripple us and stop us from moving forward in the things of God. And so God has to shake Samuel from his sorrow. He was going to have to shake him out of that sorrow if he was going to move forward in God's secret service. How long will you mourn for Saul, says God. So that's the first barrier. The second barrier was fear. And we see that when Samuel says, how can I go on the mission? How can I do what you want me to do? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And fear could prevent Samuel from carrying out his mission. Now, to anoint another man king while you've got a sitting king on the throne is an act of treason. And treason comes with a death penalty. Samuel knew this, and so he had these reservations, and quite legitimately too. And the thing is, Samuel also knew that Saul had abandoned all semblance of faith or service to God. And he was operating in paranoia and in a power of selfish ambition and in his own strength. Thus, any challenge to his position would have been dealt with the harshest of measures. Saul was kind of digging his heels in and was desperate to hold on to the kingdom and desperately wanted to pass it on to his son, even though God had told him, no, your reign has come to an end. So if he hears about this other man being anointed, he's not only going to kill this man, he's going to kill the man who anointed him. You know, what's interesting here is that we have an old, tried and tested man of God in Samuel, who has had to stand for righteousness in the face of a corrupt priesthood in Eli and his sons, who has had to judge a nation and challenge individuals on their sin. Yet even now, with this tried and tested man of God, there is still fear inside. And it tells me that it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, how great your maturity or your understanding, we can fall foul of the same old problems, like fear. And that fear of man can cripple you from serving God, like it was potentially crippling Samuel from serving God. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So as sorrow can cripple us and prevent us from moving forward in the things of God, so can fear as well. It's interesting. Fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The cure for the fear of man is trusting in the Lord, putting your confidence in Him. There are some examples, of course, in the Bible about how fear can stop you from moving forward in the things of God. If you think about the parable of the talents, there was the master who gave talents to three servants to go off and invest them. The two went off and invested them, did well. But the third one was scared, and he buried his talent in the ground. And so when he came back to the master, it says in Matthew 25, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Fear stopped him from moving forward in the things of the master and bearing fruit with his life. And fear will do the same for us as well. He was eventually condemned as wicked and lazy because he bore no fruit in service to his master, and he was cast out into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We need to guard ourselves from fear. How do we deal with fear of man in our lives? Well, I've already told you, it's by trusting in the Lord. In many respects, the cure for the fear of man is the fear of God. So, note that God doesn't rescind his command to Samuel, but what he does is he gives him a gracious sister mission to help him to go forward. And God will enable you. God will give you ways to be able to obey his command and to overcome that fear. So yes, Samuel has a sister mission, a cover story. He's going to go and offer a sacrifice to the Lord, whereas the real purpose of the mission is to anoint David as king. And we must learn to overcome our fear by fearing the Lord, by saying, okay, Lord, you've called me to do this, I will do this. And he'll give you the strength, he'll give you the courage, and he'll give you the ways to be able to do that. It might be scary, for example, for you to go stand out and hand a tract on the street. Mark found that scary last week. But you know what God did? God brought other people to stand alongside Mark, and he gave Mark the confidence to overcome that fear of man and do what God had laid upon his heart to do. God gave him a way to be able to do it. God will give you a way to be able to do that as well, to obey God's command. So Samuel takes a hollowed out horn, fills it with oil, puts a cork in the top, I'd imagine, picks out a heifer, determines to head to Bethlehem. Now, the Lord doesn't tell Samuel who will be anointed king. He knows it's the son of Jesse. That's about it. He tells him enough to get him to Bethlehem and to go to the right house. Once he's been obedient in that, God will reveal to him the next step. And when it comes to being guided by God, God very rarely gives you the full picture all at once. We'd love it if we got the full picture at once, all our questions answered, but sadly that's not the way that it works. God wants us to live and walk by faith. Trust and obey him in the light that he's given you, and once you've obeyed that, he'll show you what the next step is. And that's what's going to happen here with Samuel. Obedience first, guidance second. Obey what God has told you to do. And so we read in verses 4 and 5. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled as he was coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So the prophet, the heifer and the horn of oil arrive at Bethlehem. And they are met by the elders of the city of Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem. And they're full of fear. This man is a prophet. Has he come to prophesy something against us? This guy used to be a judge. Has he come to judge us over some matter? We've just heard he's slain that King Agag with a knife. He's not a guy to be messed with. So they're full of fear. They're not too sure why he's come there. But phew, he's come peaceably. He's just come to offer a sacrifice. And they're so relieved that he's come to offer a sacrifice and that's it, that they're not looking for any other explanation or reason why he's coming. so his secret mission is stays intact. And with a sacrifice like this, a portion would be burnt and offered to God, but the remainder would be served up in a fellowship meal, a sacrificial feast to be shared amongst the people. And so Samuel invites the elders of the city, and he invites the house of Jesse to this meal, to this barbecue. And who doesn't like being invited to a barbecue, eh? And really, this is a stroke of genius, because if Saul ever caught a whiff of something dodgy happening in Bethlehem with Samuel, the first people he's going to ask are the elders. What's going on in Bethlehem? What's happened? And what are the elders going to say? He came here to do a sacrifice. We know, because we were there at the fellowship meal. So the cover story will hold, which leaves Samuel and David in the clear. But the sacrificial feast calls for consecration. The elders are called to be consecrated, and Jesse and his sons need to be consecrated as well. And consecration is what happens in preparation for service to God. It involves separation. You separate yourself from that which is unclean, and you separate yourself so as to unite yourself to God. It involves dedication, saying, okay then, having separated myself, I'm going to commit myself to the things of God. I'm going to commit myself to this meal, that is an act of worship. And then there's usually some ritual cleansing involved. You take off your work clothes, you wash, you put on the clothes that you would wear for serving God. And it's important as Christians that we consecrate ourselves to God as well. When we come to church, we should be come to church consecrated, having separated ourselves from the rest of life, put that to one side, dedicated ourselves to the things of God, saying, I'm going to serve you heart and soul this morning. I'm going to worship you with all my heart. I'm going to engage fully with what you are saying through the teaching. And I'm going to make sure that I'm available to minister after the service to anybody that you want me to have conversation with. It's important that we are consecrated to the Lord whenever we engage in any area of service. Certainly when I prepare a teaching, I spend a period of time in prayer and dedication to the Lord, making sure I'm in a right relationship with Him, that all my sin is confessed, that I'm stirred up and built up in the faith and in the Spirit before I study. When we go out in the street to hand out tracts, we've got to make sure that we're consecrated. When we come to the Lord's table, communion, you've got to make sure that you're consecrated, that you're in a right relationship with God. Otherwise, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. But I would also say this, before we start our day, we've got to make sure that we are consecrated to God, that we've set aside some time, we've been in His presence, dedicated ourselves and our lives to Him, and we are clean before we enter the day, filled with His Spirit, equipped and ready to serve Him. I was having a conversation with Kate before the start of the service, and we were talking about how important it is to be ready to share our faith, to take those opportunities to talk to the people that we encounter during the day. And I know from my own personal experience, if I've spent a good amount of time with the Lord in the beginning of the day, when those opportunities come with my customers, I've already conditioned my heart and my mind to say, okay then, I'm going to be able to talk to that person. I've said, Lord, please, can you give me an opportunity to witness? And when that opportunity comes, I'm ready to take it. But if I go into the day unconsecrated, in a rush and a hurry, the opportunity comes and I'm like a rabbit in the headlights. I'm not ready and I fall over and the opportunity is wasted. Start the day by consecrating yourself to the Lord and you'll be able to bear so much more fruit for Him. Okay then, verses 6 to 10. Then Saul... No, that's the wrong chapter. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse said, made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen them." So Jesse, he is the grandson of Boaz. Boaz, who features in the book of Ruth in the account of that relationship between Ruth the Moabitess, who leaves her country and unites herself with the people of Israel, but more importantly, unites herself to God. And Jesse is the grandson of Boaz, so we're seeing it's coming from a good line of spiritual heritage. And Jesse had 8 sons. Now, 4 of them are named in this chapter: Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah, and David. 3 are named in 1 Chronicles 2: Nethanel, Radai, and Ozem. The other son we don't know the name of, and he's not mentioned in 1 Chronicles 2, and that's because it's believed that he died early. Maybe he died in battle, or maybe he died in his youth, we don't know. But certainly, at this point, Jesse has 8 sons, but he's only got 7 of them in the house. The 8th, David, is nowhere to be seen. And also, for the sake of completeness, Jesse had 2 daughters as well, one called Zeruah and the other called Abigail. Now, before the sacrifice feast had begun, one by one, the 7 sons of Jesse are set before Samuel, and Samuel is convinced one of them must be God's chosen king. However, one by one, they are rejected by God. And now, the feast would have been public, but this family gathering would have been in private. Remember, it's a secret mission. Nobody's to know what's going on. The elders and guests are waiting outside, their stomachs rumbling, ready to get eating, the smell of barbecue in the air. Samuel's inside with his sons, Jesse's sons, trying to work out who's going to be the king. And scripture tells us that Eliab, the firstborn, is set before Samuel. And Samuel says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now, whether this is said out loud so that everybody knows what's going on in the house, or whether it's him speaking in his mind, is not 100% clear. I tend to think it's him speaking in his own mind. But certainly within the privacy of his thoughts, God makes it clear that this is not the man for the kingship. "I have refused him," says God. "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And Eliab might have looked the part, but the Lord alone knew the heart and the soul of the man. And there was only one son of Jesse who was a man after God's heart, and that was David. Now, this does not mean that Eliab was a bad man, or that he could not serve the Lord. We certainly see him serving in the armies of Israel in chapter 17. It's just that he wasn't fit for that role as king, and neither were the rest of the sons. As we said, the Lord looks at the heart, and appearances can be deceiving, as we all know. Saul looked the part. He was head and shoulders above the rest of people, and was a really stunning, handsome guy, the Bible says. But he failed in character stakes. Judas looked the part, but he failed on the character stakes. At this point, David wasn't even under consideration. Yet he who Jesse had dismissed, the Lord had chosen. Have you ever felt dismissed? Set aside, not wanted? Doesn't mean that you're not chosen and cannot be of service to God. Who you are in God's eyes is the most important thing. And he's not looking at whether you've got all that's needed on the outside. He's looking at your heart. Do you have a heart that is willing to serve the Lord? Have you got a heart that is surrendered to God? Have you got a heart that says, "Even though I'm scared, I will do what you've called me to do"? We must be careful not to make the mistake Samuel made, that is, to dismiss or reject people on outward appearance. We don't judge a book by its cover. You know, society had dismissed the hippies and the dropouts of the 60s, yet the Lord looked at the heart, and he moved upon Chuck and Kay Smith to reach out to the hippies of California. And as a result of that obedience, as a result of responding to the heart of God, Calvary Chapel was born. Society had dismissed the gangs of New York, yet the Lord looked at the heart, and he moved David Wilkerson to reach out to the Nicky Cruises of the street. And as a result, Times Square Church and Teen Challenge was born. It may be you have been rejected or dismissed, put down by your friends, family, and work colleagues, cast out to the wilderness like David, yet the Lord looked at the heart, and he has chosen you. Are you born again? Have you put your faith in Jesus for salvation? If you have given your life to Jesus, if you've determined to serve him in your heart, know that you are not worthless or an outcast, but you are loved and precious in God's sight. He has carved your name on his hands. He has written your name on his heart. He's raised you up for a time such as this to serve him and bring him glory. Verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And then he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him here, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So here we are introduced to David, not by name yet, but as the youngest. And you could just feel the disdain in Jesse's voice. He's not held in much regard. He's been chucked out with the sheep. Don't want him in the house. He's the young shepherd boy. And granted, the youngest can be a nuisance. I've seen Ezra interact with his three older siblings. And he can be overshadowed because he's the youngest. So the only way that he can be noticed is by being annoying. And so often the youngest can be annoying, can't they? But I'm the oldest, by the way. But certainly David would have been picked on by his older brothers. And we have an example of Eliab having a go at David in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And David's response is, "Well, what have I done now?" And it just comes as that, you know, there's a long history of him being picked on by his older brothers when you read that. But Jesse doesn't even see fit to call him by name. He's the youngest, he's out on the field. Let alone invite him to the feast, which suggests that even his father doesn't hold him in high regard. But I suspect, while the father-to-son relationship wasn't great, the one that had a real impact upon David's life was his mother. Because in all the Psalms, David doesn't mention his father once, but he does mention his mother twice. And he calls her the handmaid of the Lord in Psalm 86 and Psalm 116. The handmaid of the Lord. That tells me that David's mother was a godly woman. A handmaid of the Lord. And this speaks to David's spiritual heritage. When his father overlooked him and dismissed him, favouring his other sons, his mother gave him love and attention. When his father dismissed him to the sheep, his mother shepherded his soul. The soul that worshipped God in the Psalms, the spirit that loved the Lord in life, was cultivated and formed by David's mother. To all the mothers who are here or who may be among us, purpose in your heart to be a handmaid of the Lord, to have that sort of influence upon your children, to teach them to make melody in their heart to the Lord, to love the Lord, to shepherd them in the things of God. Purpose to raise your child in the fear of the Lord. You may be cradling a David in your arms. And so we meet David looking after the sheep. And when we met Saul, he was looking after the donkeys who had strayed from their master. And it turned out that Saul was a bit of a wild donkey who strayed from his heavenly master. But when we meet David, he's keeping his father's sheep. And he will turn out to be a shepherd who keeps his heavenly father's sheep, Israel. And what does God say about David? Well, he says a number of things about him throughout Scripture. In 1 Samuel 13:14, he says, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." That's who David was, a man after God's own heart, and God had sought him. He may be a mere boy of 15 years at this point, but the Lord had sought him and found him. He may be a boy in the eyes of his father, but he is a man after his own heart in the eyes of his heavenly father. In Psalm 89 verse 20, he is described as, God says, "I have found David my servant." Long before Samuel came to Bethlehem, the Lord had found David to be his servant. Was it when he first rescued a young sheep from a bear? Was it when he first went back for that lost sheep? Was it when he picked up his lyre and made melody in his heart to God and all heaven stopped to listen? I'm not sure. But the Lord had appointed him his servant long before this time when he was anointed king. And of course, in verse 1 of our chapter, it says, I have provided for myself a king. The nation had provided for themselves a king in Saul, but the Lord had provided for himself a king in David. This is a divine appointment, and David is God's chosen vessel. And it's always better to wait for God's provision than man's substitute. That's why David is so much better than Saul. Last couple of verses, 12 and 13. And so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. This is the first of three anointings of David. The first is done here in Bethlehem in secret. The second is done in Hebron when David becomes king. And the third, I can't remember where it is, but it's when he becomes the king over all Israel. When David first becomes king, it's only over the southern tribes. Later he becomes king over all the tribes of Israel. So he gets three anointings. This is the first one, the only one that's done in private. And scripture calls our attention to his appearance. He's ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And that word ruddy is the same word used to describe Esau, which may mean that David was a redhead or a strawberry blonde. He's described as having bright eyes, which may simply mean he's got fair complexion, which if he's a redhead, you usually get fair complexion with redheads. And it says he was good looking. He had a pleasing and personable appearance. He was not the strikingly handsome man that Saul was, but the godliness of his heart shone through his eyes and his countenance. And don't you just love those people that you come across when you can just see Jesus in their eyes? You can see their godliness shine forth. And I feel that's what David was like. You could see the godliness come through. And so under the unction of God, Samuel anoints David with oil on the head poured down, I'd imagine. And also under the unction of God, Ethan, the Ezrahite, who I'm sure you've never heard of, but he wrote Psalm 89, says this, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. So even though Samuel was anointing him, in God's eyes it was God anointing him, choosing him as his king. And anointing with oil is an act of commissioning, acknowledging God's call on a person's life, and with a call from God comes an anointing from the heavenly spirit to enable you, to equip you to be able to do that job. So at that same time, we see the Holy Spirit come upon David to give him gifting and enabling to carry out the duty of a king, to be able to fulfill the call. This is why it's so important not to accept a role or an office in the church unless you know that God is calling you to that role. Because if there's no calling, there's no anointing. And you're trying to fulfill that which God hasn't asked you to do in your own strength. And it will wear you down and it will wear the church down. But if God's called you to a job, he'll anoint you and equip you to be able to do that job. So scripture tells us David was anointed in the midst of his brothers. Having been put down and picked upon, he's suddenly elevated from among his brethren to a place of authority. His brothers went from lording it over David to being in subjection to David. Which kind of has an echo of Joseph about it, doesn't it? Joseph was despised by his brothers, but was elevated in the midst of his brothers so that they went to a place of subjection. But of course, it foreshadows the greater son of David, Jesus, who was despised by his Jewish brethren, despised so much that he was killed. But when he comes back, he'll be elevated to that place of supremacy over the whole of Israel and the whole world, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is quite a shift for David. One minute he's keeping sheep, the next thing he's been told he's going to be king. To go from lowly shepherd of sheep to anointed shepherd over Israel, that's something else. But you know what? That's always God's pattern for leadership. He takes the humble, the ignoble, and then he raises them up to a position of leadership. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Be faithful in that which God has called you to do. Be faithful in a few things. And then, when you are seen worthy, God will raise you up to greater things. This is why you should never despise the day of small things. The day of small things is often God's training ground for the day of greater things. Be faithful in what God has called you to do and who He's called you to be. Now, it's not clear whether Jesse and his sons truly knew what this anointing was for. Perhaps it was anointing to prepare him for the subsequent service to King Saul in the courtroom. But certainly Saul was ignorant of the fact. Otherwise he would have tried to kill him outright. But by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 20, Saul had discovered David was God's chosen successor. And at that point he had a mind to kill him. God's calling always comes with an anointing, but it comes with a price as well. And oftentimes there is a long time of delay between the time of calling and anointing to the time of entering that service. And there's going to be a 15-year gap before David is ready to take that role of king. And what does it take to be a king? What happens in a court? He needs to learn about court life, about how to govern a nation. I wonder if there's any apprenticeships going on in the courtroom of King Saul. And even so, how can David get into the court of King Saul to learn about being a king? Well, we'll find out more about that next time. Because it turns out that Saul's going to be in desperate need of a worship leader. It just so happens that David's a dab hand with a lyre. So we'll leave it there for now, and we'll come and we'll pray. Father God, I believe that there is a calling upon every one of our lives, just as there was a calling upon David's life. And I believe with that calling there comes an anointing. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to be faithful in that calling, to do what you've laid upon our hearts, what you've shown us to do. Help us not to hold back from fear or sorrow so as to not move forward in the things that you've called us to do. But help us to find a way to seek your face, to enable us, to equip us to get over those fear, that fear of man and that grief, so that, Lord, we might be the person you want us to be and to do the things you want us to do, so that we might bring you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.